As we're dealing with the subject of repentance, I want us to understand kind of the context that we're looking at as we look at Psalm 51. This, of course, is a psalm from David. And you will see as we read through this, the context is, I'll just pick out one portion, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So what does that tell us ahead of time going into it? Okay, this is about a believer. Obviously, this is Old Testament content and context, but it has New Testament application for us. This is not the same as what would be presented by us to an individual who's a non-believer. So please understand the context differently tonight as I'm sharing this. This is the restoration that takes place in repentance of a believer. Now, that question obviously to be asked is, do Christians sin? Yeah, unfortunately, we do. And do Christians sin terribly sometimes? Yes, they do. Now, as I ask that question, I need to come back and point something out. This is something God continues to kind of peck away at me a good deal in that regard. We believe in an absolute holy God. Then what is any sin? It's a big deal. Amen? Do we not tend to have, as believers, we got the nasty nine and then we work down from there, so to speak. But the reality is, sin breaks fellowship. And so sin, when we are not repenting of it and not confessing and acknowledging it before God, the Scripture says, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear our prayers. It's so important that we as Christians stay fessed up, confessing our sin faithfully and dealing with it on a consistent basis, when we know we've done it, and we can sin in thought, in word, in deed. All of those are issues that we need to stay tender to in our life. And it's so easy if we don't watch it that we begin to, like I say, only think of some great, big, terrible, bad something that somebody does. Now, it's reality that when somebody sins a big sin and a big public sin, and he is a professed believer, what's the fallout that comes out of that situation? Okay, there's condemnation that the world will throw, but there's stumbling that will happen to many believers, okay, particularly baby Christians when they see someone like that. And so as you look, you know, as kind of the history of the church, when there's an individual who has a large following, and he fails morally or some other way, that is a really, really heavy thing for young believers to deal with. And some who have maybe over, you know, exalted that person in their leadership, they can turn away and never come back to the church. And so it's serious stuff that we are talking about. But what I want us to look at as we deal with this anatomy of true repentance is to see what David has to say about it and how that is to apply within our lives. Keep your finger there in Psalm 51 and look over with me for a second to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 10, Paul writes, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sorrow. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge in all things you have approved yourself to be clear in the matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. There is a godly sorrow, and then there's a worldly sorrow. The world's sorrow is by and large, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry that there's a penalty to pay, okay? Or I'm sorry, but not in the sense of before God, but just, you know, that's ruining my image or whatever kind of a thing. But it is not truly a spiritual brokenness that's taken place in the worldly sorrow. And one of the things that really has to be examined, if a person totally professes to be a believer and has given evidence in the past of being that, but only has a worldly kind of response, then you have to ask some questions. You know, what's going on here? Is this person not truly a believer and he's been faking it all this time? Is this person truly not broken? And if so, what's it going to take to do that finish up work that is going to be done there? Here's something that we need to think about in that process. As we read Psalm 51, it is the culmination of at least 9 months of David being out of fellowship with God. Because it's about sin with Bathsheba. It's also about the fact that he saw to it that Uriah was slain. It's about, I think, the reality that the son that was born of Bathsheba died. And you recall that Nathan pointed that finger in his face and said, "Thou art the man." And so David, after 9 months at least, writes this very penitential psalm identifying what he dealt with in the way of true repentance in his life. And so we can learn from him. This is the man that's called a man after God's own heart, and yet he had sinned, obviously, grievously. And there were consequences that he faced in some ways the remainder of his life. This is obviously not the kind of situation, you know, Paul raises the question there in Romans 6, are we to go on sinning that grace might abound? God forbid. Let not that thought even enter into our minds. And there are some that would say, okay, if repentance is quote unquote so easy, then I'll just go have fun and then, you know, I'll repent and I'll just be able to have my fun and have my cake and eat it too. This is not about selling indulgences. In the Middle Ages, you know what happened. Before the weekend, you could go to the church and you could pay out so that your sins were already covered before you sinned, and then you could go right ahead and enjoy your sin. We're not talking about that, and that obviously was such blasphemy that it's hard to even imagine that anybody would consider doing it and carrying it on, but they, in fact, did. And so, in one more thing here, in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7, we see there the kind of response that Paul identified was happening among those Corinthian believers who sorrowed after a godly sort. Notice that list again. What carefulness it wrought in you. This is not a casualness towards sin. This is a very matter of carefulness, trying to avoid it. It's like walking through a minefield. You don't want to misstep along the way. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. In other words, individual inspection of their own life and dealing with what was going on. Yea, what indignation. Not indignation against Paul, not indignation against a sinner, but indignation against sin. hating sin and hating the reality of how vulnerable mankind is in that regard. Yea, what fear? But for the grace of God, can you finish that for me? There go I. When you think you can stand, you're standing, you got it made, what? Watch out, you may be about ready to fall. Okay, yea, what fear? Yea, what vehement desire? And that vehement desire, I believe, is the desire to be right with God, to have a clean record, and to pursue a deeper and deeper walk with God. Yea, what zeal, what energy was put forth. Yea, what revenge or hatred against sin and avoiding it within their own lives. So as we think in terms of what we're talking about here in Psalm 51, and as we think about how it applies in a New Testament sense, we do have this New Testament example for us to follow. And, true brokenness for sin is, as we will see in this psalm, what God is looking for, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. God says, I'll not despise. Why do men, therefore, despise it? Pride, okay? Many would say it's a sign of weakness, okay? But that's not seeing it as God sees it. So go with me back to Psalm 51. Verse 1, David cries out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. True repentance, the anatomy of true repentance is that in that brokenness, in that confession, you are crying out for mercy. The worldly sorrow, instead of crying for mercy, wants what? Pity. Fred, what did you say? Grace? Some? Okay. What else? Beg your pardon? Yeah, a very light punishment for it. And is it not true, what did you start to say? Acceptance and, along the same line, they're wanting, well, let's consider this in the light of all the good that I have done. Okay? In other words, let's put this on the balance beam. I've been faithful for all these years, so this one failure shouldn't be that big a deal. Okay? When we look at what true repentance looks like, true repentance cries out for mercy because they know what they deserve is judgment. And so their appeal is to mercy. They are appealing unto God and his loving kindness and according to the multitude of his tender mercies. Now, how have we experienced the multitude of his tender mercies? Being alive? Can we not all recognize how many times God has been merciful to us since we became a believer? Dumb things that we have done. Dumb things that we have said. And, times when what we did, we really deserved a good whack, and God in mercy did not give us all that we deserved. Instead, he gave us mercy, and we have experienced his loving kindness. That loving kindness never is a license to sin. Never. Okay? In fact, the goodness of God through his loving kindness ought to lead us to what? Romans 2:4. Repentance. Repentance. So the concern that someone would have, well, if God's that merciful, then that's going to just cause people to sin more. Not if it's true repentance. No. God forbid. That will not enter into your heart. Notice that what his prayer includes here is blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. transgressions. Now, in the Old Testament, as well as for us in the New Testament, what is the best sin blotter that we have? Blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In the Old Testament, it was that blood sacrifice, dealing with trespass offering, sin offering that was brought in. The shedding of the blood was there for the very purpose of coming, acknowledging your sin before God, and looking to the blood to be a covering for your sin. And so David is pleading for God's mercy and his loving kindness and his tender mercies to blot out his transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14 says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The titulus that was above Christ had his offense on it. Okay? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was the charge against him. Okay? You recall that the Jewish leadership said, no. Say, he said. And what did Pilate say? What I've written, I've written. So the charge that was against him was who, in fact, he was. But the reality is, as he was hanging there on the cross, what else was nailed to the cross, as we, by faith, understand it now? Our sin, okay? Our sin was listed there on the cross. And by his death, by his blood, his cleansing for our sin made possible that all of our transgressions are blotted out. All our transgressions have been blotted out. Our sin of the past, as well as our sin since we become believers. Does the world understand that? No, and we really can't expect them to, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. But as we understand that, once again, we must rush back to say, does that therefore give us license to sin? God forbid. Let that never enter into our mind. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? What Christ has done for us through the shedding of his blood, by the giving of his life, is he has made possible that we have the privilege of ongoing fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1:7, we have fellowship with Christ, and the blood of Christ, what? Cleanses us from all iniquity. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all our sins. But we have the responsibility as believers, though Christ's blood covered it all there upon the cross, when we're out of fellowship with him day by day, that's when we must confess, and that's when we must believe by faith what it says, that he will cleanse us, okay, when we agree with him. And that's what confession means in the process that we're describing here. Wash me, cleanse me. We read on there, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. I acknowledge my transgression. As we consider what acknowledge means and how it's to be applied in our life, do people live in denial? I'm afraid so. And living in denial creates a major issue with us in our fellowship with God. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess. All right, let's plug in there. If we acknowledge our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Acknowledging it is owning it. Okay? Owning it. One of the things that true repentance does not do, true repentance does not say, but she, he, they made me do it. That is not true repentance. That is kind of casting the blame on someone else. That got started early on. That woman that you gave me, remember? That's where that got started and has been very freely abused ever since. But acknowledging my transgression. In Psalm 32, verse 5, this is also a psalm of David regarding the same sin. He says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then it says, Selah. What does Selah mean? Stop and think about that. Mull that over in your mind for a while. For 9 months, what did David not do? He did not acknowledge it. And he did not confess it. But during that period of time, was his sin ever before him? Yes, it was. So he could not say, oh, that slipped my mind. Okay? The evidence was before him consistently. And in our lives, one of the faithful things of God is by His Holy Spirit, He reminds us when we've got unfinished business. What we need to do, He will give us that nudge. You know, one of the verses in the New Testament context, Luke 15:21, the prodigal son says, he came to himself, you remember that? And he declared, Father, as he met his father on the road as he rushed home, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He had already declared that before the heavenly father. Now he is declaring it before the earthly father. And what was the consequence? As we look at the parable of the prodigal son. With wide open arms, he was received and he was restored. Okay? What does God want to do when in fact we have sinned? He wants to hear our owning it, confessing it, acknowledging it, and he wants us to come before him in total honesty so that we can be restored. The longer we go without confessing that, the longer we stay miserable. Verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I thought he sinned against Bathsheba. I thought he sinned against Uriah. I thought he sinned against his other wives. I thought he sinned against his position of as king of Israel. I thought he sinned against his own children and family in this. But what does he say? Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Now, is he trying to cover up the other? No. What he is doing is recognizing where his number one accountability is, it's before God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's the depth of man's nature. When he sins, it is a sin against God first. No matter how many others might be implicated in the process, it is first and foremost a sin against God. And let me just say this. No matter how terrible that sin might be, the worst of it is that it is a sin against a holy God. We sin against fellow sinners, and that's bad. But it is sin against a holy God that we need to be most concerned about. I fear that sometimes, even within the church, we're more concerned about what man may think than what God thinks about it. We might want to kind of gloss it over with someone else before we will even think about going before God and acknowledging it before God. David, as he is dealing with this, he does something else in verse 4. He says, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David is saying, in essence, God, I want to acknowledge and agree before you that it's you and you only. The highest area of my sin is against you, and whatever judgment you cast down, you have the right to do. That is your privilege. That is your position. That is your authority. So that when you pass down judgment, whatever it is, I own it. I own it. And, wow, in doing that, what does that demonstrate about David? Jerry. Yeah. And what does it also say about his view of God? He saw him as his sovereign, but do you also recognize in this his complete trust and faith in God to do right? You know, he starts with mercy and his loving kindness. He's identified that. He's given us the character of God, but he is showing us how he is willing to throw himself upon God so that you might be clear when you judge. So that anything that anybody says, whatever God says, is what's right, and I yield to that. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is important that it came, I believe, in the order that it's presented. If verse 5 came before verse 4, some might suggest that he's trying to blame his mother. That is not what's happening here. What is happening here is he is acknowledging the depravity of man and that he is one of them. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is what? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In sin did my mother conceive me. We are all Adam's seed. According to Romans 5:12, how have we proven that we're of Adam's seed? We've all sinned, okay? We've all sinned. And so what David is saying is that he was a sinner born that way, and he went forth and he demonstrated. In Psalm 58:3, it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born. Speaking lies. You don't have to train a kid to lie. You can watch him break a window and ask him who did it. And the dog may get blamed, you know, whatever. I mean, that sin nature is very genuinely there. That comes forth literally from birth. Ephesians 2:3, talking about each one of us as sinners, dead in our trespasses and sin, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We are all out of the same cloth. We all are sinners. Now, as David is acknowledging his situation here, he is acknowledging that his sin was indeed from the very depths of his being. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Lord, you desire truth from the very depths of my being. No lies, no cover-up, no qualification, on and on and on. you just desire that I tell it totally like it is, and that's what he's doing. He's pouring out his guts, if that's the expression you want to use, before God. God, by the way, knows it all already. Okay? So why would you think that you are able to withhold anything from him? Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What is hyssop? Yep. When we were in Israel in 85, and probably when you were there on the wall, in the Wailing Wall, there's hyssop growing out of the wall. Did they point that out to you when you were there? Yeah. And part of the very process, if you read about the sacrifices and offering, it was hyssop that they used to dip in the blood to use for the sprinkling of the altar, etc. And so what David is speaking about when he is talking about purge me with hyssop, he is not saying a cat of nine tails whoop me on the back kind of a situation. That's not the picture that is here. The picture that is here is in the process of following through with sin and trespass offering, a blood sacrifice was necessary. And so he is appealing here by faith to blood covering. And ultimately that means he was appealing to Christ. And how can we appeal any higher than that? In Isaiah 1:18 it says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning with verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And also all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, what's the next word? Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, without a blood sacrifice unto salvation. And so we have here in the book of Hebrews that if there was any question about that application, there it is very clearly pointing to Christ as being the very one that was going to do that. Come back to Psalm 51, verse 8. David says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. As David is speaking here, when he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, what is that a confession of? He hadn't been hearing much of that for the last 9 months. I'm going to suggest to you that his harp was hung up on the wall, cast off in the corner. I don't think he wrote any new songs during that period of time. Why? Broken and out of fellowship with God, he just was not in a position to be able to be who he once was as the friend of God, as the man after God's own heart. The bones which thou hast broken. Turn with me to Psalm 32. The blessedness of forgiveness is the title that is at the beginning of this in my Bible. Verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Could that cause you joy and gladness? Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones, what? Waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Again. If you look at this in the sense that he is saying after Psalm 51, he has confessed and now he's been restored, he says, man, this feels better. This is so much better than it's been for 9 months. Okay? Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a free spirit. I want you to recognize that it is God who is able, through the restoration process, through the blotting out, through the washing, through the cleansing, God is able to create that new and clean spirit. And it is God who is able to restore unto us the joy of his salvation, what he has done for us. And he is able to uphold us with a free spirit. And that free spirit is not a freedom to do whatever you want to, but it is a liberty, a freedom in relationship to do all that God would have you to do. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When you're right with God, you can do anything you want to do. And God will not lead you to do anything wrong. So you have total freedom within God's design and God's direction within your life. Now, in this passage, and I think most all of you have been around when I've taught about this before, but real quickly, verse 11, what was David concerned about that's recorded in that verse? What he had seen with Saul. When the spirit was removed from Saul, then an evil spirit moved into him. David had played his harp, called upon to come in and play that harp when Saul was a madman. And somehow that music of the harp had calmed him down. David had seen how bad it was with Saul. Do you remember, as we talk about Saul, that the time came toward the end of his life, just shortly before he was killed, that he could not get an answer from God in any way, shape, or form. Not by prayer, not by dreams, not by Urim, not by Thummim. There was no way that he could have any communion with God. Completely shut off. That's when he went to the witch. Remember that? Because he needed an answer, and of course, the answer that he got, you're going to die. And he did. Okay? So when David is saying here this concern that the Spirit would not be taken from him, he was genuinely concerned from it. Now, Old Testament versus New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon prophets, priests, and kings, basically for specific purposes, came upon, and then was used for a period of time. In Saul's case, the Spirit was removed from him. David was anointed to replace him. And though Saul stayed in office, the anointing was gone from him. Samuel had anointed him. And if you recall, after the anointing, Saul had actually prophesied. okay, and some very, you know, evidence of God's presence and power. But that wickedness of Saul and that sin and that refusal to repent resulted in the Spirit being taken away from him. Now, in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:30, we're told, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until when? The day of redemption. As believers, the Scripture, Christ said, I will give you the Holy Spirit, chapter 14, 15, 16 of John. He will be with you and he will be in you. And what's the promise? He'll never leave us. For New Testament believers, listen to me, as New Testament believers, God will never take his Spirit from us. Now, it's my conviction that there is a sin unto death, and he may kill you if you will not repent, and if you just keep on bowing your neck against God, there is a sin unto death. And God even says, I don't even require you, 1 John chapter 5, to pray for that kind of a sin. And there is such a sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some are weak, some are sick, some are dead. Okay? Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. Bang, bang. So God can and does judge a believer by death. But we're not in the same realm as in the Old Testament where the Spirit is on and off, on and off. We can grieve and we can quench the Spirit of God. And what we do when we recognize that, and that's only going to be done when we're in sin, is if we confess our sin and forsake it, what happens? Because we are already cleansed, because the blood of Christ has atoned for our sin, there is restoration. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we would never want to push that, obviously. And we ought to want to walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit on a consistent basis. And we should know the minute that the Spirit is grieved and quickly confess it and know that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All righty? Verse 13, then, underline it, then, when God has done all of those things in him through his obedience of true repentance, then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. How many, and obviously none of us have the answer to this, how many Christians do you suppose have been instructed by this psalm and brought into fellowship with God over the centuries? Let me share an application that is very real in the New Testament, and that is, how many times did Paul, in giving his testimony, acknowledge his persecution of the church, having breathed out slaughter against them? He confessed or acknowledged that he was not worthy to be used of God. But he said, but God had mercy upon me to use me as an example. And so Paul was in essence saying, whether it was before Roman officials, whether it was before the Jewish council, or whether it was before Jews or Gentiles, he was saying, here's what I used to do. I killed, I persecuted Christians, but God has forgiven me through Jesus Christ, and now let me tell you, he can forgive you. He will take you and make you a part of his kingdom. And the restoration that Paul was able to bring to others, even as we've talked about there in 2 Corinthians. He rebuked them in in 1 Corinthians, and now in 2 Corinthians he is praising those that had a godly kind of sorrow because of the proper response that they made. Verse 14 through 17 is about worship. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall what? Sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praises. For thou desirest not sacrifices, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. How long does a Christian have to punish themselves before they can be restored to God? You say, Pastor, where are you going with this? All right, what are the penitentes? Anybody know what the penitentes are? We have a clan, as it were, that had been in the San Luis Valley up here by Al Ramones. I'll wash my teeth and I can't do a thing with them. Okay? Up here in Al Ramones. Desi Medina used to be our sheriff. He shared that he saw on a regular basis every year, Good Friday time, here would be these people, the penitentes, going up there. Someone would choose to be the victim, and both through self-flagellation, laying their back open with a whip, and others whipping them, they were doing that to do penance for their sin. I've had people tell me who've been down in Mexico watching people crawl on their hands and knees going into one of the big, big cathedrals there, and they're doing penance for their sin and taking money to give to pay for their sin. How long do we as Christians have to do that? We don't. And when it talks here about blood guiltiness, we recognize that, number one, would be the picture of Uriah. You know? How many of you recognize David had double death penalties on his head? Number one, adultery. Number two, murder. According to the Old Testament law, he could have been killed for both of them. He had genuine blood guiltiness. He deserved to die. And when he appealed to God, Lord, you know, will you be right when you judge? He was saying, if you're going to kill me, then that's what you need to do. And he submitted to that. But because of God's mercy and long suffering, and because ultimately of what Christ did, that blood guiltiness was covered by the blood, and the result was his worship and praise. And the Lord was able to open up his lips and bring forth out of them worship and praise. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, friends, God will not despise. But God does not require us to be broken and contrite for the rest of our life. Because to go through the remainder of your life after a point of sin and restoration is denying the finished work of Christ. And it has the tendency to communicate, you can't trust God, or God has not finished his work, or I have to suffer, and I'm having to pay. And if you're saying that, you're saying Christ didn't pay. And a broken spirit and a contrite heart that will sing out and even through tears praise God for the mercy and the forgiveness is one that gives the true testimony of their realization that they have been forgiven. Periodically, we'll hear testimonies of individuals who've been in prison, maybe even been in the position of capital punishment, going to have the death sentence, who through whatever circumstances have been released. And when they give their testimony and when they sing before God, you get a very clear understanding that they know what an awesome thing has been done in their lives. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm just speaking right now in a broad general thing. You know what we need more of on any given Sunday morning? We need both more heartfelt singing and a few tears as we worship God. For his mercies of the previous week. Klaus, I commend you on your humility of acknowledging that you've asked God for forgiveness of your sin. Everybody in the church should have been doing it if they weren't sometime during the week. And when we come into the house of God, we ought to come in with the spirit of rejoicing that we have been cleansed and now that we are free to worship Him. And when we open up our mouth to sing and let God put within us that drive to sing. And I know everybody is not a singer. And I'm not a singer. I can't read music. And I can just hit all the notes sometimes. You know, and sometimes in the right place and sometimes in the wrong place. But when we sing, it ought to be worship. And worship celebrates what's been done for us. And it's not all about, okay, now God's going to be blessed by me singing this song because I'm so good that, you know, God's just going to say, wow, did you hear that, angel? Didn't. That broken spirit and contrite heart behind the song, even with tears, God will take notice of. Don't have to bring a new sacrifice. Just need to sing as God fills your mouth with worship and praise. Verse 18 and 19. Over the years, I've many times thought, God, why didn't you put that somewhere else? I don't think it fits right there. But God never made any mistakes. So what I think we need to see and understand in that, there's another then. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Excuse me, I'm jumped to the 19. Do 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. What desire did David have before he died? He was not privileged to do it because he was a man of war. Because he wanted to build a house for God. His statement is, I'm living in this mansion that I'm living in, and God's in a tent. That troubled him greatly. And he had as his desire to build that temple. And if you read the scripture and find out how much of his wealth he gave to that cause, you'd believe that he really did want to help see that accomplished. But he wasn't able to do that. But what he was, I think, saying, and what I've grown to understand those two verses to mean is David is, in essence, saying, oh, that we could give God the exaltation that he is worthy of by building a temple so majestic that people would be drawn there to truly, truly come into his presence and worship him. And you know what we have as New Testament saints in that regard? Jesus said, I go and build a place for you. My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what's the good news? He's coming back to receive us, to take us there. You know what I got a feeling? When we let her rip up there, whoop! That's going to be glory. We're going to be able to sing and not get a sore throat. We're going to be able to sing on key. We're not going to have a mean choir director to have to deal with. Well, that's going to be glory. Amen? We don't have one here. I just said we won't have one. What are you trying to say, Fred? Are you trying to insinuate? She's pointing her bony finger at me. I know what she's thinking there. The anatomy of true repentance. You know, when you look at the revivals down through history, in the church, whether the Welsh revival, you know, the first and second and third great awakening, when there was true repentance, there was no doubt that people were doing business with God. And God honored it in an awesome way. We need to pray. You know, it would just be so awesome if God chose in his mercy through the faith of Franklin Graham and through the faithfulness of praying people across across this land that we might have one more awakening before it's all over, for the purpose of saving some souls. Because Lord knows we've got a bunch of them that need saved still, as well as the land that needs turned around. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. Thank you for forgiving me this past week. And Lord, thank you that you have reinforced this passage anew in me, and again anew tonight as I teach this. And Father, I pray that it's anew in every one of us, and through this coming week, Lord, that we might live it out. And Lord, that it would be very apparent in our lives that you have created within us a new and joyous and worshiping spirit that is enjoying the joy of your salvation and anticipating the culmination of our time here in our presence with you. Lord, may we walk in the freedom of the Spirit, not freedom to sin, but freedom, Lord, to walk in obedience and to have boldness, Lord, to share your truth. Your word says the righteous are bold as a lion. Lord, as we stand right with you, then we'll have that kind of boldness to speak to people about their soul. So, Lord, use us this week for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name.